If you would remain standing and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And this morning we pick up where we left off last week, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 18. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. Paul writes this. What then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their grave is an open grave. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Let us pray. Oh, Father, as we come today to your word, we ask that you would speak to us. We ask that your word would come alive, that you would use the Spirit to mold us and shape us. And that you would help us to not only hear your word, but to be changed by it because we've come in contact with you. Oh, Father, we ask that you would do this work. We know that you can and you do the work of sanctification in our lives. And we ask that you would do that here this morning, that you would be glorified with the proclamation of your word. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I was preparing... As I was preparing for this passage, I read someone's commentary on this passage, and he made an interesting point, and I agree with him. He said Paul would be a terrible American politician. And, you know, I thought about that, and I thought, he's absolutely right. Now, what he would have meant by that, and what this commentator would have meant, what I mean by this, obviously what we don't mean, I don't mean that Paul would not be able to write laws or argue for what is true or good or be respected by everyone because of his upstanding morality. I think Paul, as we read, would have been probably excellent at arguing in the legal realm. But what I mean is American politicians get elected because they try to say the right words that people want to hear, and they are trying to get people to vote for them. And they need to have a certain percentage of the population vote for them so they can get elected, which means at times they try to avoid certain topics or speak so vaguely that everyone thinks that they are answering to their side. And we know this to be true because we have sayings like that person is crooked as a politician. That's been around for a long time. All right. Now, I'm not saying every politician is bad. I'm not saying they all do this, but there are enough of them that we generally oftentimes look at politicians with suspicion. Even the best and the most respected at times have been careful about their words to get elected. Paul is, as we see in this passage today, is very unconcerned about being elected to any kind of office by the church in Rome. He is not pandering to one side of the political spectrum. In fact, we see very clearly in verse 9, he is an equal opportunity offender. All right, he's going to offend everyone who's reading this text today, including you and I, most likely. So as we get into this, let me do a very quick review. Let's remember that in chapter 1, Paul has unpacked how the Gentiles are sinful and how they will be held accountable for that sin. He's unpacked that. We've looked at it. In chapter 2, Paul has explained how the Jews, even with the knowledge of the law, are held accountable for their sins. And as we get into this passage, we see that Paul is reiterating both of those points, that none are righteous. Now, When publishing companies work to put together our English translations here, bind them up for us, they oftentimes will put little headings above sections, and sometimes they're really helpful and other times not. They got it right on this one in the ESV. No one is righteous. That is our main point of this passage. We're going to walk through it, I think, in three parts here, three main parts. And our main idea serves as this first point in verse 9, that none are righteous. And then we see after that, Paul is going to, starting in verse 10 through 17, he's going to expand upon this idea using the Old Testament. And so we see this expansion grounded in the Old Testament that no one is righteous. And then finally, in verse 18, we get Paul's conclusion to his argument here in these verses. So I want to walk through it in that way. None are righteous. Paul expanding it using the Old Testament. And then in verse 18, we're going to see his conclusion. So let's jump into this main idea that he puts forth for us in this section here in verse 9. He says, what then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. Now, this is very straightforward and upfront by Paul. Paul knows that the Jews are going to ask, and others are going to ask the question, are the Jews any better off? Now, what we've seen the last 2 weeks is us unpacking Paul's other question, the one right before this. He asked the question, do the Jews have any advantage? And the answer to that question was yes. There is an advantage to being a Jew. We've unpacked that. They had the law and the prophets. God saved them. They had the oracles of God. We unpacked that. Now we're asking a different question. Is there an advantage? Yes. Are the Jews any better off? No. We might ask the question or summarize it in another way. It's as if Paul is asking, are the Jews off the hook for their sins because they are God's people or because they have this advantage? And the answer is no. You see, there is an advantage, Paul says, for being a Jew. There is. God revealed himself to the Jews through his word, through the prophets, through the promises he's made, through the amazing works. I mean, we even saw one on Wednesday night where Saul's army was asleep and David was allowed to sneak in and steal his spear and jug of water and get it out without spilling it on anyone and waking them up because God had put them to sleep. We see God's hand moving. There is an advantage of being Jewish, Paul says. But while there is advantage, it does not let the Jews off the hook for their sin. They will not be excused simply because they are Jewish. And Paul says, is there an advantage? Yes. Are the Jews any better off because of that advantage? No. They are not going to be let off because they are Jewish. Even in their advantage, every single person is guilty of their sin, period. Paul is helping the Jews see, and I hope helping us see also, that we should not get advantage confused with one's spiritual state. And as Christians, our children have an advantage of hearing the gospel proclaimed. They have the advantage of growing up in a church family and having people around them. They have the advantage of knowing God's word, but does that let them off the hook? No. We are all responsible for our sin. Paul says very clearly here that we are all under the power of sin. We are all sinners. That means that we are not only sinners, but that we are subject to the penalty of that sin. There is a reason that I read Isaiah chapter 24 this morning. That is a picture of God's judgment. It is a picture of judgment coming down upon sin. So I want us all to listen very closely this morning. We are all under sin, meaning that we all deserve God's wrath. And there's only one way to avoid that wrath. And that is by trusting in the Lord Jesus. There is no other way. Paul's going to unpack that through Romans. We're going to talk about it as we walk through this passage. Without Christ's work given to you, without His righteousness given to you, we cannot be saved. Larry pointed out that the gospel summed up in 2 Corinthians here, chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There is only one way to avoid God's wrath, and that is by Christ's righteousness being given to you. Now, we often hear this truth as evangelicals, don't we? We tell it to each other. We read about it. We hear it. We hear about the way that we are sinners, and we affirm that to be true. It's the plain reading of the Scripture. And I think it's really easy for us to mentally assent to that. But sometimes I don't think we understand, or we don't always remember, that it applies to us as well. That even in Christ, we still, until He returns or He calls us home, are going to struggle with sin in this world. Even though we are saved by grace, we still have to deal with the effects of sin in our own lives. Now, the good news is for us is that even though we are still affected by sin, we have a Savior who came and paid for that penalty and gave us His righteousness and then sent the Holy Spirit, and we can turn to Him in repentance. We do know where saving grace is. But brothers and sisters, don't forget that we still are no better off without Christ. Now, I think there's another area of our lives that this passage speaks to. And I want us to think not just in terms of, first and foremost, in terms of our salvation and God's judgment coming to us, but I want us to think about what it means that all are under sin and that we are all sinners. What does that look like when it plays out in our lives? So what I want to do is start big and then work our way down small. What I mean by that is start more globally and then work down to more individually. I think one of the things that is tied up in this language of being under sin, especially if we look all the way back at Genesis and we see the effects of the fall and the curses that are been told to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent, we see that sin doesn't just affect us personally, but it affects all of this world. And so we shouldn't be surprised that everything that we see is affected by sin. We should expect that there are things like the institutions that we have and use that aren't perfect. We should expect that they may even work well in a general sense, and they may do some good things, and they may be needed, but that they won't be perfect. Because sinners are working in them, and sinners have set them up. So, for example, we'll start globally. If you look at all of history, and you study history at all, and you look at all from the first governments all the way till now, it doesn't matter if it's kings, it doesn't matter if it's dictators, it doesn't matter if it's elected officials, it doesn't matter if it's tribal heads. If you look all through history, they're not perfect. They all have problems. They all have levels of corruption. They may look different depending on the style, and they may be more severe than other governments. They all have problems because there are sinners in them running them. It's common to talk about the ways that we have corruption at various levels of the government, and there are groups that watch for that corruption, and we shouldn't be surprised when people take advantage of their elected positions to pad their own pockets. And when we see that, we shouldn't throw up our hands and we should be disgusted, but we should say, but I know why that happens. That happens because right here, all are under sin. Brothers and sisters, there is only one perfect government, and that is Christ's kingdom. It is the only government that will ever be without corruption. It is the only government that is capable of taking terrible, awful people, bringing them in and reforming them to be good and righteous. And that is because the good and righteous King gives all that He has to His people. So when we see that all are under sin, yes, personally, we all bear that guilt, but we need to understand that that affects everything that we see. Now, let's bring it down a little closer. So we can talk globally, we can talk largely about big institutions if we want, that's fine, and how that works out, but let's now bring it in a little closer, down to more of what we deal with in our culture and the average person. If you've been watching the news the last couple of weeks, we have a good example of the fact that everyone is under sin being put on display. If you've been watching, you will have seen several instances of police acting wrongly and sinfully, where they have illegally and unjustly and immorally treated people wrongly and taken their lives unjustly. Now, I say that, I don't think all police are bad at their jobs, nor do I think that we need to abolish the police or that we don't need them to serve and protect. I'm not saying that, but what I'm saying is we have seen on full display sin at work. And I say it's sin at work because Paul right here says that we are all under sin, period, all of us. And I think it would be naive of us to say that the institutions that we set up, the people that we hire for jobs will never make mistakes, will never act wrongly, because we are sinners. It happens. Now, I bring this up because as I watch those videos that spark protest, because of the way that image bearers were unjustly treated, I look at this passage and as I was studying this week, I thought, we are seeing this playing out right before our eyes. And not only are we seeing it playing out right before our eyes, we as Christians have the answer. We know the truth about sin and we know the Savior. And then as the weeks have passed and I watched not just the actions of some bad actors in the police departments, but also the reactions of people in cities. And honestly, I was in some ways encouraged that there were many protests like the ones in Houston that for the most part did not become violent. That was great, but very discouraged to watch the rioting and the looting and the destruction of property. And as I watched it, I thought, all are under sin. Brothers and sisters, when we see what's going on in this world, I want you to not just look at these events as political events. They are not just political events. The events that are happening in our world right now are spiritual events. What we are seeing happening right in front of our very eyes is that Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Paul is telling, what he is essentially saying is, it doesn't matter what race, what anything about where you grew up, the language you speak, your backgrounds, your job, anything, you are sinners and we are watching it play out before our very eyes. So when you look at these events, don't just look at them as political events. Read Romans chapter 3 and go, what we are seeing here is the effects of the fall playing out. But then we have to ask, what should our response be? Paul's going to give us the response later in the letter. We're not there yet, so we'll look ahead. I think, number one, our first response when we see sin playing out in the world globally or more culturally, and in a minute we're going to get more personal in our own lives, I think the first response of a Christian should be that we grieve. That we grieve when we see sin because it is wrong. We grieve because it offends the God that we serve. And then when we see that sin, we not only grieve, we call it what it is. We call sin, sin. We call racism, sin. We call unjust actions by police, sin. We call when people riot and loot and destroy other people's stuff, we call it sin. We call it for what it is, and we grieve it not because we see destruction of property, which is horrible. We grieve it because it offends a holy God. And then thirdly, I think we examine our own sins. When we see that sin taking place, we have to ask ourselves, do we have that same sin residing in us? And if we do, we repent. And then we, as Christians, offer the cure to this problem. You see, the problem is not just police. The problem is not just anything else. There's an underlying problem in its sin that bubbles up in all sorts of ways. We offer the cure. We offer the gospel as the cure. Not any cure. We tell people, we help them to see that what they're doing is sin. And we tell them about Jesus. And we call them to turn to Christ. We point them, as Paul's going to do as we move through this letter, we point them through the only one who can save them. Now, we talk more globally, we talk more broader culture. Now let's get a little bit more specific on how I think this being under sin plays out. And we should be aware of this playing out in our lives. Two in particular, and I'll talk about these two together. How about our families and our churches? Family's good. We see all through Scripture, family is good. Churches are a gift of God to His people. Yet, how many times are families at odds with one another because of sin? How many times are churches imperfect because of sin? The answer to that one is 100%. Even these gifts that God has given us, because we still live in a world that is marred by sin and that we are all sinners, will have problems. Now, the reason I wanted to flesh this out a little bit is because I know we read Romans 3, especially those of us that love the doctrines of grace. We understand the depravity of man. We read it. We mentally assent to this. We conceptually believe that everyone is a sinner. But sometimes I don't think we flesh out the ramifications. And sometimes I think that we don't watch the world around us, watch our own families, watch our churches, watch ourselves, and see what's happening comes out of what Paul is saying, that all are under sin. We are all guilty. And this sin that we are guilty of, it wreaks havoc on this world. Now, if we left off there, that would be really a really downer place to stop. And Paul's not there in his letter, but let me take a sneak peek into the future. Brothers and sisters, it will not always be this way. It won't always be this way. Christ will return. He's coming back. We don't know when, but He will return. And He's going to usher in a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no sin, and His people will get to dwell with Him for all of eternity with new and glorified bodies, and all of the sinners of the world will be punished, period. And so as we think about how this fleshes out, we also need to think of the good news. We need to evaluate ourselves, but we also need to look to Christ for hope. Now, Paul expands what he says here. I think verse 9 is almost like he kind of rolls that little grenade in, that little everybody's under sin, and then he really expands what it looks like. Starting in verse 10, he writes, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their past are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Oof. That's a fun description of you and of me and of the Jews and of the Greeks that were reading this letter. No one's casting a vote for Paul at this point. He says, so he's understand. Let me help you understand what that means. And for you Jews, let me quote the Old Testament. So what he's doing here is he's quoting multiple passages from the Old Testament, the majority of them from the Psalms. And he's not just doing it randomly. He has a method and an order to his quotes. In fact, we're going to break these set of quotes, we can break down into three subtopics. For those of you who like outlines and that kind of stuff. So we're at main point two, and we're going to have three sub-points, all right? The first one, Paul speaks to the heart in verses 11 and 12. He's quoting the Old Testament, and look what he says. No one understands. So Jews and Greeks are all understand. Here's what it means. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside and become worthless. No one does good. He's not just speaking about actions here. He's referring to the heart of those actions. Now imagine, as maybe some of the readers, and Paul appears to assume that these questions are going to come up from his experience of dealing with people. I imagine after verse 9, some of the hearers would say, I'm not a sinner. I'm not under sin. That's not what the law teaches us as Jews, Paul. So Paul patiently goes back to the Old Testament, and these quotes and these two verses come from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And what he's doing is he's showing the Jews and also these Gentiles, he's showing them that even the Old Testament says the same thing he is saying. He says, none is righteous or understands. Your heart is black and cold, is what he's saying. You have a heart problem. Understand, no one understands or seeks God, period. Then he tells us in verses 13 and 14, the second subpoint, that reveals the heart reveals itself in speech. So I look at this as a proof. If you want a proof that the heart is a problem, then look at these verses. Look what he says. Their throats are an open grave. Venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of bitterness. Again, Paul is quoting Psalm 5, Psalm 140, and Psalm 10. And he is saying that those people who have this unrighteousness issue, this dark heart, speak in such ways that they show they are sinners. Now, I don't know how those in Rome would have heard this letter and read it and not thought about their own words. How can we here not think about our own words? If this is Paul's description of sin, we better take it very seriously and we need to run from it. Because over and over, Paul tells us to flee from sin. Christ tells us to flee from sin and run to Him. So if these are sins that Paul is pointing out, we best take them seriously. So how do you speak in this world? How do you speak about the issues that are happening around us? 2020 apparently is the year that we are going to have weird stuff happen. So I'll use it as an example. I don't know what will be next. We skipped over murder hornets. So that was, I don't know what weird thing will come over next. But when these things happen in our world, how do you speak about them? What comes forth from your heart? Do you speak in ways that are filled with derogatory comments? Do you speak in ways that are filled with hate? Do your words slander those who are politically, theologically, or culturally different than you? Because if you are doing those things, it seems to be that you have an open grave in your mouth and tongues that are turned towards deceit and words that are like the venom of asp. And you need to repent of that if this is you. I'll give you an example that I found yesterday. I was looking something up on us on Twitter. I was trying to find something, and I came across a very sad state affairs with a group of men that we would very much agree with in almost all areas of theology. Maybe a couple we wouldn't. And they had been caught in a private Facebook group where they were slandering a female author that they disagreed with. And some of those things they said got screenshotted and shared, and they were embarrassing. And as I just happened upon that, I thought about this text, and I thought, they are showing these very things that Paul is describing. They are slandering those they disagree with. We are welcome to disagree on all range of topics. But we are very clearly told not to do what Paul describes here. For context of Psalm 5, that Paul quotes here, David is saying that his enemies have open throats and their mouths are open graves, which means there's no truth that comes out of them. Do you speak in ways that are untruthful about others that you don't know, or untruthful about those that you do know, or untruthful about your brothers and sisters, or untruthful about your brothers, not just your brothers and sisters in the church, but maybe your physical brothers and sisters, children? Social media makes it very easy to do this. It's very easy to take a person that we disagree with and to speak words that are false or that we don't know to be true, and sometimes slandering them or saying awful things about them. Because what happens is we look at that next to their name, and all we see is that little avatar picture, and they become not a real human being. Brothers and sisters, they are real humans. There are people behind that. God tells us through the Apostle Paul, Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, to put away slander. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that those who have a heart problem, that are sinners, their throat is like an open grave. Their tongues deceive. They have venom of asp under their lips. It's toxic. If you find yourself doing this, stop and repent, because it is sin. Now, maybe some of you don't use slanderous words online. Maybe you're not derogatory. Maybe you're not hateful. But maybe you have this particular gift of being able to sow seeds that will later sprout and cause problems for others. Maybe your mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Brothers and sisters, if that's you, also be careful. Be careful of that. Let me tell you that as believers in the Lord Jesus, if Paul says that these are things that are sinful and people who are under sin do these things, we must evaluate our own lives and we must flee from it. We must. Because Christ has laid his life down and paid the full price for us, and we are his people. So what's the response if you read this and you look back and realize that this has been you? You repent. You turn to Christ and repent and ask that he would take that sin away and that he would change you. So we have these dark hearts that show up in speech. They also show up in actions in verses 15 through 17. The third part of Paul's quotes here deal with actions. From the heart comes words and actions, and they prove that we are all sinners. Now here he quotes Proverbs 1 and Isaiah 59. He moves away from the Psalms, but he's still quoting the Old Testament. And look at his words here. Sinners, they are swift to shed blood. They are swift to cause ruin and misery. They are not peaceful people. Does that describe you? Maybe you look at this and go, Dirk, I don't shed blood. But maybe you find yourself quick to anger. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21, if you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So maybe your feet's not quick to pick up a sword or a gun and take literal blood on your hands. But maybe you're swift to anger. Maybe you're swift to be angry with your brother and work for a way to take vengeance upon him. If that is you, repent. Turn to Jesus, because this is a description of people who have not been redeemed by Christ. Others of you, others of us, I will include myself in all of these. Others of us, maybe we're not quick to anger. Maybe we are the most patient people in the entire world. With those that we love, maybe there's no peace everywhere that you go. If you find that everything in the world you have to be contentious with, maybe it's not the other people's problem. Maybe it's your own heart issue. I had a friend years ago talking about another work colleague that was having problems, and they said, you know, I told that person one time that if everywhere you go you find mud on the floor, maybe you should check your own shoes. You're probably tracking it in. Now look at this. And Paul's description is the way of peace they have not known. Brothers and sisters, if you find that everywhere you go, every job that you have, every church that you're in, every family gathering that you go to, there's a lack of peace everywhere, maybe you need to examine your own heart and see if there is sin residing there. See, what Paul is doing here is he's saying that the Jews are no better off. Everyone is responsible for their own sin, and they're all under sin, Jews and Greek. And he goes, let me tell you what that looks like. There's heart problems that flow into speech problems, that flow into these actions. And the what Paul is trying to help the Roman Jews, the Roman Greeks to see, and us to see here, is that we are all sinners. And the reality of it is, if we're completely honest with ourselves, one of these things that Paul has said here probably should have struck home with you. And there's an underlying sin that we always need to be aware of and repenting of and turning to Jesus of. There is no way by reading this text to get out of the fact that we are all sinners. And so Paul concludes this section in verse 18. And he says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And he quotes Psalm 36. But when he quotes Psalm 36, he's actually picking up on a much larger fundamental theme of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And that is, the sum of biblical religion is the fear of God. If you read all of the Old Testament, especially the wisdom literature, the fear of God is how you can sum that up. Well, what does that phrase mean? It means that the beginning of the knowledge of the Lord is the fear of God. It means that to fear God means that you have Him as your main goal and end in this world. To fear God means that you care more about Him than anything else. To fear God means that He is the center of your thoughts, desires, words, and actions. To play on what Paul has just said here in the verses that preceded this. He is the center of thoughts, desires, words, and actions. The problem is that we are all ungodly in and of ourselves. And in our natural state in this world, none of us fear God. Do you see what Paul is doing in Romans and what he's done for us here today? He is setting the stage for grace. This seems really hopeless if you don't know the rest of the story. So let's look ahead just for a moment. Brothers and sisters, all of you who hear this today, there is a holy God that will judge sinners. And Paul very clearly has shown that we all are sinners. Every one of us are sinners. But there is good news. The Lord Jesus came. Truly man and truly God, able to stand in our place on the cross, took all of His people's sin on Him, and being fully God, was able to extinguish the full brunt of wrath that the Father pulled out on Him. He went into the grave and He came out alive again, showing that He had defeated death, and all those who believe in Him will be saved. See, there is hope for these people. There is hope for you and I. And that hope is Christ. And the good news is that He does save His people. And it doesn't mean that you and I won't struggle with these sins in this life. We need not forget that we are sinners. But we also must continually be turning back to our Savior when we do sin. So as we finish up today, these verses in Romans chapter 3, let me encourage you to do the hard work of evaluating your own sin. It's hard work. Not because it's laborious, like you have to go work in the heat, mowing the grass or digging a hole or whatever, but it's uncomfortable. Do the hard work of evaluating sin. Do the hard work of repenting, of turning to the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful that you took a bunch of sinners. You took the unrighteous, those who had turned aside, those who were worthless, those who had done no good, those who have an open grave as their mouth. Their tongues are full of deceit. We are thankful that you took those that are swift to shed blood and be angry and to ruin others and to cause misery and to disrupt peace. We are thankful that you took us, because that is us. We are thankful that you took us and you saved us by Christ's work. And that you have brought us into your kingdom and that you will make us whole fully one day. Father, we long for the day for Christ's return. And until then, we ask that you would constantly and continually change us, mold us, make us more like the Lord Jesus. We ask that you would vanquish our sin, our fears, our of everything in this world except for our fear of you. Father, would you please do this work? We ask all of this in the name of our risen Lord Jesus. Amen.